And if you grab your Bibles, we're going to have our next reading, Philippians chapter 3, page 981. As Andrew said, we are going through a series through Philippians, Paul's letter to this church in Philippi, and we have got to chapter 3 and verse 12. Just to introduce myself, if you don't know, I'm Andrew also. I met Paolo yesterday, and I was with Andrew Satch, and Paolo said, "Are you Andrew, or are you the other Andrew?" And I just want to make it clear, I'm Andrew, in case you get confused. We're going to be reading Philippians 3 from verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." It would be a great help to me if you could keep that open. And as well as that, you've got in front of you on the inside of your service sheet, there's some notes, and we're going to be working through those verses. That will be a help to you. We're working, as I said, through this letter, section by section, week by week. And I'm going to begin actually with a little recap, because there is a flow in this letter. For those who were here last week, you'll remember we were looking at this question, is religion dangerous? And we concluded and we looked at the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Apostle Paul that yes, religion is dangerous, spiritually at least. And in one of our readings last week, we had Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son. It doesn't matter if you don't know it, I'm going to recap. In that parable, Jesus gives a very devastating critique of both irreligion and religion. And he introduces a new way to be human, receiving the gospel, becoming a child of God. And it enables a completely new way to be human. And for those who don't know it, the story, it's a clever story. There's effectively a father and two children. There's a bad son representing irreligion. He runs off, does what he wants. And there's a good, inverted commas, good son who represents religion. And the shock of the parable, if you know it, is that the bad son ends up inside the banquet with God at the end, and the good son ends up outside the banquet, refusing to come in. That's the gist of it. Someone I know who has a similar job to me, trying to explain the Bible, he was giving a talk about that very passage at an event. It was a classical concert, and he got 10 minutes in the middle of the concert to try and explain it. And just as he explained this shock punchline, the one I was just trying to say, the baddie gets in and the goodie gets left out, just as he got to that bit, a well-spoken older lady in the, I was going to say congregation, but they were actually at a concert, so in the audience, said loudly to the person next to her so that everyone could hear, "Well, I guess we should all just be bad then, shouldn't we?" And she said it loud enough that my friend couldn't ignore it. It required a response, and he had to think quickly on his feet. Now, the response that that woman made is actually a brilliant sign that she started to truly understand the shock of the Christian message. You see, the Christian message is not what most of us assume it is when we're looking on from the outside. And we think, you know, Jesus is calling people to pull their life together, sort things out, try and be a bit more religious, get out of bed on time and go to church. But that is not it at all. His invitation, we thought about this last week, his invitation to the world is to abandon all of our misguided attempts at self-improvement and instead to receive a relationship as a gift, a free gift from God. And that is life-changing. It's eternity-changing because that relationship then guarantees that we can be safe on the day of judgment, not because of our goodness, but purely because of his. And the sign that someone starts to grasp this message is that, a bit like the woman in that concert hall, they say, that is scandalous. That surely could never work. I mean, if somebody bought into that and started to take that seriously, that, you know, God just welcomes in the mass murderers and the pedophiles and the rapists and gives them salvation as a gift. If people really believed that, surely, surely, that would end any motivation for trying to live a good life. And if someone says that, they've started to get it. You know that it is truly grace. And this is the question our passage actually is going to be helping us with today. It's clearly an important question for us if we're looking in from the outside. And if that is you, you are very welcome. We're really glad you've joined us. But it's also a really important question if we're a Christian believer. And there will be moments for us when we're running the Christian race, when it's very hard, and maybe that thought jumps into our mind, if my future is all secure, why then do I bother? I guess we sometimes have that thought. And this passage not only describes how Christians have the best motivation for doing good, but he also teaches us how practically we can make real progress in the Christian life. So that's where we're headed. You can see our first point on the sheets there. Or on the screens, the prize is secure, so let's run hard. Let's look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you notice in those verses, Paul twice, doesn't he, describes the Christian life as a life of pressing on. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 14, I press on. Paul describes how he pushes himself hard until he feels the burn, and yet he keeps going, straining ahead in order to become more like his Savior Jesus day by day. But why? Why does he push so hard? Have a look again, verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is a prize ahead for the Christian, just like there was for Sadiq Khan after completing the London Marathon a few years ago. There is something at the end of the race, but it's precisely because the prize is secure, like that medal, he knows he's going to get it, that we can now lean in and throw all our energy into that race. And this is the main point of this whole section that we're going to be dwelling on for the next few minutes. And what I want us to do now is just to slow down and consider in order, really. Firstly, the security, the certainty of the Christian's prize. We're going to do that for a bit. And then we're going to think how that then is a motivator for running hard. They're the two halves of our heading. So first, let's look at the prize. This is verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I guess there's various views about if we did an interview on the street, you know, what future does this planet have? And if you ask people, you get different ideas. What will happen to this beautiful but broken planet? Will there be some devastating ecological disaster? Or some say that, you know, some political or technological solutions might be found to delay such a threat. I guess these are the main alternatives around at the moment. But whether there's optimism or pessimism in the short term, all agree in that camp that there is no ultimate future for a planet whose sun will one day burn out. There's no ultimate hope according to those worldviews. But of course, the Christian view is very different. You see, the Bible teaches again and again about the regeneration of all things. It talks about a day when the God who made this world will intervene. A day when he will put everything right. He will reestablish a renewed world without suffering or sin or death, in which his people will get to enjoy him forever. I know there are cynics. I know there are people who say, well, this is just pie in the sky when you die. But what they fail to appreciate is that this future is both patterned on and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history on that first Easter Sunday in Jerusalem. That's why in verse 21 we're told Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's significant. Jesus walked out of his tomb in AD 33 with a physical resurrection body, a body with which he hugged his friends and he ate and drank and he had barbecues on the beach. And his body was glorious, as verse 21 puts it, and it was invulnerable to sickness or death. And it is this body which is now the first fruits, as the Bible calls it. It's the prototype. It's the cast iron guarantee of the future that is coming to the cosmos. Verse 21 here also describes Jesus' power that will bring about this transformation. And this is a power that has already been granted to Jesus when God raised him from the dead. I love this because if you've been tracking with us through Philippians, we already saw, didn't we, back in chapter 2, verse 9, that it was precisely because of Jesus' self-humbling. It was because of Jesus humbling himself to be born in human likeness that first Christmas. And then Jesus further humbling himself even to death on the cross that first Good Friday. It was because of that self-humbling that the Father responded to Jesus' sacrifice and then exalted him above all things. And then here, jump to chapter 3, verse 21, it's Jesus being exalted over all things which now guarantees our future. So let me put both of those verses together for us. We're being told, aren't we, that this glorious future, the regeneration of all things, the glorious hope of the Christian, it rests on whether Jesus' death was really sufficient. Our hope rests completely on whether the Father was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice or not. I know that psychologically it is difficult for us, isn't it, to get our heads around this great moment that is definitely coming. It's not in our diaries, but it will happen. For so long, everything has just rumbled on as normal, not just in our lives, but for hundreds of years. And so we sometimes wonder, will it really happen? Will this change happen in this dramatic way? And when we have that thought, we really need to track through the logic of this passage of Philippians. And we need to ask, did Jesus really do enough in dying on the cross? Was God really pleased with Jesus' self-giving? And of course, we know the answer. Jesus' resurrection. God declared once and for all that he was fabulously pleased when he raised his son from the dead. And therefore, it's just a matter of inevitability. The rest will follow. He has been raised. He has been exalted. He has been given all power. And now this power will transform the cosmos. And Paul wants us to see that it's this fact that the prize is secure that is now the motivator for us as believers to run hard in living for God. Sometimes in a business situation, rumors spread. They know that the business isn't going so well, it's about to fold, and that by tomorrow everyone might be out of a job. Those sort of rumors have been surfacing this year for the 17,000 people who work for the Arcadia Group, who own Topshop and Topman and Selfridges. And when that kind of uncertainty looms, then it's devastating. And, motivation just plummets. And sometimes people even, workers just walk out. What's the point of investing in this when it may not be here tomorrow? people get completely demotivated. And then contrast that uncertainty with London's marathon runners. I guess this works very well as an illustration for Greenwich folk. We can't help but watch every year. Our family go out and we watch hundreds and hundreds, thousands of runners running past, trying to kind of persevere in this endurance race. I tell you, not once in all the years I've been watching the London Marathon have I ever watched someone jump over the barriers, stop by Greg's bakery for some picnic stuff, and then just decide to snooze in the sun. That would be complete madness. Why would they? No, they, as verse 14 puts it, they press on towards the goal for the prize that awaits. And as the marathon runners in this room, and I know there's a few, as they will testify, it is the prospect of that end point that drives them on. That medal, that sense of achievement, the cheers as they cross that finish line. That is what spurs them on every mile of the race through all kinds of pain and trials along the way. And can I say what a powerful motivator I have discovered, and many of us will have discovered this to be, in the Christian life. I guess there's some in this room whose whole business day to day is making wise and profitable investments. That's what gets you up in the morning. You love it. And the Bible is saying that there is a kind of investment which is actually invulnerable to market instability. There's one investment which is invulnerable to political upheavals. In fact, it's immune to any kind of possible eventuality. So of all the things we can invest in, all the things we can pour our lives and our energy into, only one pursuit, living wholeheartedly for God, that is the only thing that is guaranteed a lasting reward. That is the only thing that is promised that final medal. And I can say that for me, this has been a wonderful incentive over the years. When I was a teenager, we used to sing a song in church pretty regularly, which went, I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to give my life for something that will last forever. And I can see a few smiles of people who had to sing that as well. And that prospect of a life spent on something that will truly last, I remember even in those days, it is a wonderful privilege and hugely energizing as a motivator. Now, in the context we've been seeing, the prize here in this passage is mainly the resurrection life that was spoken of in verse 21, the thing we looked at. But there's a clue also in chapter 4, verse 1, about another aspect of the prize. Let me show you. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. For Paul, he's especially eager, we've seen this again and again in the letter, that the Philippians stand firm because their presence in the new creation is going to constitute part of Paul's victor's crown. It's part of Paul's prize. And there's all the little Philippians forming part of Paul's crown on that final day. And you can imagine how it will feel to see someone that you've been praying for, perhaps someone from your workplace, someone from your neighborhood. And in 20,000 years, you know, you spy them. You see them across the crowd in the new creation. And you sidle up to them. And in tears, they embrace you. And they explain that it was your prayers and your steady witness to them over the years. Or your inviting them to Skeptic's Guide. Or your flyering them or whatever it was. But that was so crucial as a link in the chain for them that has now led them to endless ages in Jesus' presence. How do you suppose that is going to feel? To spend eternity with folk like that. You see, this was a big driver for Paul. All of that is part of the crown, the prize, the medal, which for Paul kept him running hard to the end, even when it was very tough. Now, it's worth considering, I think, in order to grasp this point, what exactly is Paul trying to protect us or warn us away from in these verses? One of the books we did a couple of years ago at Grace Church, we often do a book of the term, was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a famous book. John Bunyan tries to capture this teaching in this passage in an extended allegory. So after Christian, he's the main character, after he has his burden roll off his back and into the tomb, and after he receives the scroll which guarantees his entrance into the celestial city, which you'll know that represents his sin being forgiven and receiving Christ's righteousness. After that, the first three characters that Christian comes across on his journey are sleeping. And Christian warns them and he tells them they need to get up and continue on their journey towards the celestial city. Don't snooze. But of course they do, and they just nod straight off again and go back to sleep. And of course the characters are called Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. If you know the book, they all have very helpful names that indicate what we're meant to be learning from them. So how do we make sure that we're like Christian in the story, who makes it to the end of the journey at the celestial city, and not like Simple, Sloth, and Presumption, who miss out? What would it look like exactly? The person who is picnicking or sleeping rather than pressing on. And we need to get this clear. Initially, I thought, and you might have thought, well, it's the person who abandons their faith, who just walks away from it all. Obviously, that would be included, but that is not really what's going on. The consistent call in Philippians has been to press on specifically in sharing Christ's mindset. The mindset we saw in chapter 2 of humbly laying self-interest aside, going down and down for the sake of others, and especially, of course, for their salvation. That is the mindset we've seen again and again. It was modeled in chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul. It was then modeled again at the end of chapter 2 by Timothy and Epaphroditus. So actually, Paul's call to press on in these verses and not nod off mid-race is actually far more challenging for us. Having a mid-marathon picnic in this context would actually mean just adopting a this-worldly focus. That's all it would take. It might mean being the sort of person who still goes to church, but underneath it, they're really thinking mainly about themselves. They go when it suits them. If they make sacrifices, they're the ones that don't really cost anything. Or they could be someone who's a pillar of the church, but who is living mainly for gratification in this life. Not outrageous living necessarily, just the respectable idols of family, comfort, but of course without any service or sacrifice getting too much in the way. Or perhaps this person is in church leadership. Yeah, this could be someone who's even very well known in Christian circles, but well known mainly because of their competence. And therefore people would overlook their lack of humility or sacrificial service because all their charm and leadership skills seem to cancel that out. So I hope we can see here it's much more challenging and difficult. It's much more subtle, the danger, what it's warning us of here. Most of us have life goals. Most of us are willing to work very hard to get hold of those goals. It's just that Paul wants to protect us here from having goals which are just this life focus. Perhaps our dreams at the moment are for getting great grades at uni, or a great job, or great relationships and family, or great experiences in life. We're running a race, definitely, but it's not really the Christian race. It's not the race on the way to the world to come. It's a race that is actually all about this life and this life's goals. The late Steve Jobs, the former Apple CEO and co-founder, he used to encourage people to live with a whole life perspective. He'd tell people, think of yourself now on your deathbed, and then try and make all your decisions now in a way which will make sense looking back from that perspective. I think that is relatively helpful advice as far as it goes. But for the Christian, we are to live lives which make sense, not from a measly 80, 90-year perspective. We're to make all our decisions from an eternal perspective. We're to live each day in a way that will make sense in 80,000, 80 million years' time and beyond. Now, I know, even as I talk about this theme of the Christian future, focusing on the world to come rather than on this world, some of us, I know, are already feeling a bit twitchy, a bit uneasy. Isn't this what I feared? You know, isn't this what Marx warned us about, that religion is the opiate of the people? Christianity just sedates people. It promises this, you know, ethereal future to manipulate people into passively accepting the status quo now, however unjust it is, because it will all get reversed later. You probably heard that kind of accusation. I think it would be a fair criticism if it could be shown to be true. But actually, the evidence all points the opposite way. I was reading recently about a huge historical and statistical study. It was published in the American Political Science Review in 2012 by a sociologist called Robert Woodbury. This guy led a team of 50 researchers in the University of Texas, and they were investigating why it is that some nations develop stable democracies with good public health and strong economies, while neighboring countries suffer authoritarian rule and internal conflict. Why is that? We see it across the world, different outcomes. And the conclusion of this huge study, looking at all these different factors, is that where Protestant missionaries had a significant historical presence, those countries on average are now more economically developed, have comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, and higher educational attainment, especially for women. In fact, somebody off the back of all of this research has quipped, if you want a blossoming democracy today, the solution is simple. Build a time machine and send a 19th century missionary. Now, C.S. Lewis, without the research, put it succinctly like this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. And he said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. I throw that in just to point out Marx is wrong. Focusing on the world to come does not pacify Christians. It energizes them. We're not to absorb that criticism. So, to recap, we've been asking the question, haven't we? Does the Christian message that we were looking at, especially last week, that righteousness, that relationship with God is a gift to us, doesn't that kill our motivation to live a good life? And Paul is saying to us, I hope we've seen, no. The fact that the prize is secure, that releases us to run hard towards that prize and to cooperate with the one project which we know is going to succeed. And given that is the case, Paul's call for us in point two there on your sheets, and this is more brief, you'll be pleased to hear, is that therefore, point two, let's pick good running buddies. Let me read from verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul's saying here, look, inevitably all of us will pick running buddies for the race ahead of us. I'm not a runner. I wanted to check whether this is the right terminology, running buddy, and whether that is really getting to the nub of the right illustration to express what Paul is calling us to in this passage. So earlier in the week, I emailed Laura Dunster in this congregation, and I asked her what the point of a running buddy is, what the benefit is. She said this, running buddies first are those who keep you going because you know that you're striving for the same goal and in it together. And second, they help you to keep a good pace. And when I saw that, I thought that is exactly what, that's the perfect illustration. I think that expresses very closely what Paul is calling us to in this passage. We all have role models. I guess all of us have friends who don't just keep us company, but keep us going in the race. And Paul says the Philippians have got two major options. Did you notice them as I was reading? Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's Paul and those who follow that kind of pattern. And of course, the key thing about them is that their focus is on the eternal future. We saw that in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a saviour. Or did you notice there's the other option? We saw them in verse 18. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God, their belly, their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. You've got two options. What kind of running buddy will you have? And this second set, we're told, verse 18, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's possible, I guess, that these people had a different theological understanding of what was going on at the cross. But I think in the context, the emphasis here is that they were enemies of the pattern of the cross. We've seen clearly in this letter, this pattern, again and again, of putting self-interest aside and entrusting ourselves to the Lord to lift us up at the end. And these people do not like that pattern. They don't live by it. They're not about sacrifice. They're not about looking to the future. They're all about living for now and living for this world's rewards. And Paul says their end is destruction. These people are deluded if they think they're truly saved. They're heading somewhere else. Their God is their belly, verse 19. We're not told here what their particular sin is. It could be giving into lust, it could be alcohol, substance abuse, could be gossiping, could be laziness. The point is here is that it's their own appetites that are driving their thinking and their living. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. This is the inevitable next step, isn't it? When people become slaves to their appetites, like brute beasts, like toddlers, they always end up reversing the moral standards in order to justify their lifestyles. They glory in their shame. They turn everything upside down. With minds set on earthly things. That's the key thing. They never look above. Well, at best, their horizon is the Steve Jobs horizon, but never beyond it. Never looking to eternity. But in contrast, that's not the running buddy we need. We need to make sure we have a different kind of running buddy. In the first instance, Paul actually invites us to make him our running buddy. Isn't that a privilege? Run with the Apostle Paul on the Christian life. Join in imitating me, verse 17. And throughout this letter, we get so much material that helps us to let Paul be our running buddy so that we can have him at our shoulder. And then Paul extends the field of potential running buddies, verse 17. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So again, he kind of says, anyone who does what I do, they are good running buddies. So we're to be on the lookout for any kind of person who looks like Paul does. Not just Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we get their bios in this letter, but I guess by extension others, both alive and dead perhaps through their writings, who can be a help in running the race. Actually, I think that's part of the great benefit, isn't it, of looking to past saints. We're going to be looking, as we do each summer during our summer fellowship in August, we're doing a series on missionary pioneers, looking back at running buddies from times gone by to inspire us and to keep us going. And I'd encourage you to think as well of the kind of running buddies that you might know personally. And I've divided these into two kind of options. Firstly, parents in the faith. Is there someone at church? Is there someone, a Christian friend who is more experienced in the Christian race whom you could learn from? And the key here, according to this passage, is not to pick role models who impress us with their knowledge or their eloquence or their gifts. Those things are fine. But the most important thing for a good running buddy is to find someone who lives a cross-shaped life, someone who puts self-interest aside for others and lives for the future. So that's looking for parents in the faith, but I'd also encourage us to look for brothers and sisters in the faith as well. Can I ask you, you might want to think in your own mind, who are our closest friends right now? Who are the voices we listen to? And crucially, are at least some of our closest friends the sort of people we're called to have as good running buddies? Are there at least some whose focus is beyond just the present and on the world to and instead onto the world to come? Are there some who live lives of humble service of others and then encourage you to do the same? Or is it the case that the people who most influence you are folk who are just immersed in this world? People actually who are running, as we've discovered in these verses, on a completely different race to a different destination. And are there people in turn whom we are seeking to be good running buddies to? That's the implication, isn't it? Is there anyone in our life whom we can help? Is there someone who, when they come up to us and say, you know, life's hard, I'm finding the Christian race very difficult, we don't just listen, that's a good start, but we say, hang in there, it will be worth it, lift your eyes. Is there anyone we speak truth to? So we started, didn't we, that question, does the Christian message undermine our motivation? And I hope we have seen it does precisely the opposite, that the fact that our future is certain, guaranteed through Christ, that then releases us to be energetic in humble service and sacrifice for others. But I hope we've also seen and been inspired to make sure that we make good running buddies, because that is what will help us on this race. I'm going to leave us a bit of quiet now. You'll see on the insides of your sheets, we always do coffee questions. Maybe have a look at them, have a look at the passage we've just read, and just reflect before God on what he's saying to you. And then maybe make that a spur for conversations with others a bit later on. But let's have some quiet first.